And I give you the opportunity, if you have a copy of your scriptures, to open up to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, this is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, we're going to read the entire chapter, but the sermon will come from verses 8 to 10. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 to 18, which is the entire chapter. But in your mind's eye, make sure you pay special attention to verse 8, 9, and 10, as the word of the Lord will be coming from those verses particularly. I know that you've been standing up and down, but I'm going to ask you if you're able. If you are not able, that's okay. But if you're able to, I would encourage you to stand as we hear the almighty word of God. Hear what the Holy Spirit says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Let us pray once again. Father in heaven, bless this word. Bring it home to the hearts of thy people. Attend unto this word with thy spirit, for it is powerless without thee, Holy Spirit. And so be here in this quaint room with thy people, with thy minister, and preach, Father, unto thy people, and make them a people, a delightsome land, wherein Jesus is glorified and seen in their lives. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this sermon, The Gospel in Christian Giving. And I want to share with you a story which may be able to be seen and witnessed in Atlanta all around the place. I've read much of it before. And I have friends which have been to several churches where this was the practice. They would pass a plate, and it would go from one side of the room to the other side, and it would get back up to the front. And the minister would take it, and he would raise it up, and he would say, "Oh, the Lord knows you're holding back." And it would go back through, given back to the deacons, and it would go through again and again. And after maybe second or third time of this, the minister takes and goes, "Yes, yes, now let's bless this." I can tell you this, that's not this church. No. We're not going to weigh the offering plate. We're not going to send it around and take the people's money. No. This is what we do. We teach the word of God. And the word of God said that this widow, she gave her offering in the door as she came by. And it wasn't an entry fee. She loved her Lord, and that is what brought her to give. And so I want to make sure you hear this sermon correctly. I am not preaching to you today about Christian giving because it's some basis of salvation. It's not. God freely saves sinners. Freely. It's free. It's wonderful. It's the greatest gift ever in the world from God to humanity. But I can tell you this, that a true believer, when they come with the power of the Holy Spirit, they come to be changed. Something happens in their heart. And that thing that happens, one of the things is Christian giving. And so I want to show you the basis, the command for Christian giving. But I don't want to do so without the context of this word. Because I could take verses 8 to 10, and I could say, Christian giving, Christian giving, Christian giving, and you would totally miss the context. I want to place it in the context so that you don't lose view of the gospel. The gospel is very clearly here. What does it say? Look at the beginning of the chapter. It speaks about a messenger of the covenant. What is that covenant? This covenant is a glorious covenant. It's a covenant all before all worlds. There was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world, the Bible says. What's that mean? It has to do with this eternal covenant. This covenant that had no beginning or no end. This covenant that has always been with our God as He is Father, Son, and Spirit. This is a covenant which, when entered into time, in a place of sinners, would send forth a messenger, a prophet, a priest, and a king. This messenger is one who you cannot stand before. Do you see verse 2? Who may live, who may abide the day of his coming? It's going to be terrible. Why is it going to be terrible? Isn't this messenger of the covenant a messenger of good news? Well, you see, the good news only comes in light of a very bad news. And therefore, this messenger of the covenant was said to come with another messenger preparing the way for him. Who was that?
John the Baptist.
What did John the Baptist say? He said in his camel's clothing, he said with his locust that he was eating and honey, he said with his prophet and prophetical office, repent! Why is that preparatory for the messenger of the covenant? Because we all have to come to this realization, we are sinners. Every single one of us, if we are measured by the law of God, we cannot abide, children. That means you cannot stand. If you had to be judged by this law, you would fail. You would be locked up in jail. Before an almighty God who is all holy, you are one who will be punished with the eternal torment. Hellfire. Worms that gnaw at your conscience and your body. This is that eternal torment due unto all who have not a covering for their sins. My friends, in order to understand Christian giving, you must understand the giving of God, the giving of the messenger of the covenant. You got to know the covenant. Oh, I feel bad for you. I'm going to go so quickly through this. I'm afraid it will be too quickly, especially for some of you children. But I pray that you will get more and more of this over time, learning about the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, the covenant of works, and how the Bible is this story. This is the covenant book. This is the inheritance of Jehovah to his son. This is a wonderful truth. And I want to tell you a little bit about it. I want to show you how all that God is for you, sinner. I want to show you that he has given all in giving our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's first speak about this for a moment to place verses 8, 9, and 10 in context. Why is the beginning of this chapter all about the preparatory messenger? Why is it all about the messenger of the covenant? Why is it talking about offerings in Judah and being called back from a wayward position? It's because it starts with the gospel. And verses 8, 9, and 10 cannot be seen apart from it. And so I give it to you now. I want to tell you about the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you about the Father and what he has given. I cannot tell you everything he's given. I'm only going to highlight some things. The first thing, the Father gave his will. In the covenant of redemption, the Father has eternally loved the Son by the Spirit. All that he is as Father, Son, Spirit has always been, and he has always in Christ had a love for you. And this has been in God called by theologians a covenant of redemption, where the Father sat with the Son and said, Son, I have given you a people, but this people can be given to you only under certain terms of a covenant. And the conversation is told to us throughout the Bible, especially John 17. Oh, it's beautiful. That high priestly prayer could be termed this: a view into the covenant of redemption. That's what that prayer is. Oh, read John 17, perhaps for this Lord's Day evening, and wonder at the covenant of redemption there. What you'll find is that in the Father, there was a will to save, a will for a people for his Son, a will to have his love and his glory magnified in a people all for his Son. But the terms was grave for him. There was not only a giving of a will to want to save in the Father, there also had to be a giving of his only begotten Son. And friends, if your Bible does not say begotten, oh, you need one that does. That word is so important. It tells of the eternal procession of the Son from the Father, a beautiful, perfect image of all that God is in the person of the second person of the Trinity, and how the Holy Ghost has eternally been in communion and the basis for the communion between Father and Son. This isn't totally able to be described with the analogy between a human father and a human son. It's the closest thing that we can conceive of. But think about how different it is. This is the eternal procession, an eternal begottenness within God. But we as fathers beget in time. And the begetting is something which is in our image, isn't it? Adam gave birth to one who was in the image of Adam. A tiger gives birth to one who has stripes. But it's much different in God because you cannot beget another God. That would be two gods. But in God there is Father and Son and Spirit. And in God between Father and Son there is this communion. So much so that the only way that it can be described to you, because it's eternal, it's infinite, it's not able to be described, it's indescribable. But if I would give you one way to describe it, it's, you know, that communion between a human father and a human son? It's infinite time greater, but it's something like that. That's the love that exists in God. God is love as Father, Son, Spirit. And this helps us to understand what God has given to you. He's given to you His Son, a most beautiful perfection. One that you would never want to give as a human father or a human mother. You wouldn't want to give your only begotten son. How much more, from a human perspective, is it inconceivable that God would give His Son? Not just give in the sense of like marriage or something. Although the Bible uses such terms between Christ and the church. But I'm talking about given as a sacrifice. Given as one that would be murdered for the sake of sinners. Given as a surety, as a mediator for a covenant that guaranteed that there would be a humanity for Him that would be clean as snow, white as a clean snow. And this is the glory of what the Father gives. He gave His will. He chose you in love before the foundations of the world. He gave His Son for you. He sent Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. The most beloved verse, because it's a beloved truth of what the Father has given. But think about what the Son has given. The Son gives His body broken for you. This is the picture which you'll have when you are at communion. The minister will take the bread and he will break it, symbolizing the broken body of the covenant, of the messenger of the covenant. This was something given to you, a gift. Think upon what happened that day. He took a crown of thorns and it was placed upon the head. It was shoved upon the head. And a mallet was taken and it set it into his skull. We had a Savior that had a whip placed upon His back, almost to the death of the man, minus one. We had the striking of our Savior with open hand, a palm is what the Word of God says, and a closed fist. We had the injustice of a trial happening in the middle of the night. If you've ever had injustices happen to you, whether that be from the civil courts, the ecclesiastical courts, the Lord Jesus had both. He was wrongly tried in the civil courts before Pilate. He was wrongly tried before the Sanhedrin, that presbytery of old. And He was found guilty when He was completely innocent. His body was there receiving lies, receiving blows, bleeding for you, sinner. This is what He gave His body. It was broken for you. Do you see the beauty of this covenant? Because all worlds, all before all worlds, Think about what the Father had to say to the Son. He had to say, your body's going to be broken. You're going to bleed and have to pour out willingly your blood upon this altar of sin. And what did the Son have to do? The Son had to say, amen. The Son had to say, I will. The Son had to say, I will do that for them. I will give them my body. But he did not only give his body. He gave his soul. My friends, I want you to think upon this. Jesus on the cross, nailed to a tree. He said something that is not easy for us to comprehend. He said, Father, where art thou? Where are you, Father? And the significance of that really doesn't weigh into the humanity today, does it? I want to see if I can describe it to you. He was going through a torture, a hell of the soul. Think about this man, this God-man, this Jesus Christ walking this earth. And what was he doing? He was in perfect communion with the Father by the Holy Ghost. He had a perfect communion. There was never a time, ever, where he did not experience the fullness of the grace and truth of his Father. All that the Father had given to him to know, he knew infallibly. All that the Father had given him to say, he would say infallibly, without any flaws at all. And there was always a fullness of love, a fullness of power from his Father. But what happened on that cross? His soul was tortured. And all the experiences of the fullness of the love of his Father was gone. Subjectively, it was gone. Why? Because according to this word, on his body, on the cross, was nailed what? Your sins. Your transgressions against God and man and neighbor. Your lack of love. Your theft. Your lies. They were all nailed there. And as if to show the holiness, there must be a repulsion, a pouring out of hell on the soul. And the soul of Jesus Christ underwent a subjective separation so that the Father was not able to be seen. For the first time, he experienced what hell was like. What is hell like? Have you ever thought about that? Is it just like setting this building on fire and sitting down here? Is that kind of what it's like? Hell is so much worse than fire. It is fire. But it's so much worse than fire because all of the, even the horrible world we can say today, oh, someone was shot 5 minutes from me where I live in Phoenix. Was killed. I don't know about you, maybe someone was shot by you. And that's awful. And that's here in this world. But this world is immensely blessed by God despite our sins. His common grace is poured out all over this neighborhood. That's why this church is sitting here to tell you about the glories of the gospel, because he loves you and he's given a witness for you. I want you to imagine a place where there's zero goodness, zero kindnesses, zero common grace, zero. That's hell. And I want you to imagine a place where there's infinity justice, infinity punishment, infinity pain, because according to this book, the Lamb is in hell. The Lamb of God is in hell, but only the justice of God. The mercy of God has totally withdrawn itself, and only the justice of God keeps the hellfire burning, keeps the souls tortured because they deserve it. And once we stand back and we realize we serve a holy God that's all holy and that he hates sin so much that it must, according to divine justice, be given, poured out wrath. What does wrath mean? Torture, deserved punishment. Then do we realize the glories of this covenant? That our Savior gave his body, a sacrifice for sin, gave his soul a sacrifice for sin for you. This is our Savior. This is what he gave, but he didn't stop there. Because you know what would have happened? Jesus would have rose again the third day, and you would have been Adam 2.0. You would have been neutral. All right, I took away your sin now. Tomorrow, you better be good. That's not what he did. He didn't just give his body. He didn't just give his soul. He gave his perfect life to you. You can think about it. We're not too far from the big old stadium here. What do you need to get in? Are they going to say, just come on in? Are they going to say, just climb that wall over there and you'll be able to get in? They're going to say, you need something, right? You need proof of payment. And that stub or ticket, as we call it, will get you in. Well, there is something that you need before God. Perfect righteousness. This was given in the covenant of works to Adam. You must have perfect obedience to Almighty God. And this is shown in the perfect obedience requiring of not eating of the tree of good and evil. But here we are, and we would be ticketless, so to say. Even after our sins were paid for, we needed perfect righteousness. We needed perfect obedience, and the Son gave it. The Son gives it to everyone who believes. He says, here, I've taken your sin. Now I give you righteousness. That perfect righteousness required in the covenant of works, I fulfilled it. And according to the covenant of grace, that eternal covenant of redemption which I have with my Father, I said I would give my perfect life to you. And so he did. He gives it. The big fancy word, children, I want you to learn the fancy words are good, is imputation. He accounts it to you. It's an old term in the Greek for accounting money to accounts. And it's as if you have a bank account that needs perfect righteousness, and he imputes it. He accounts it to your account. So you can come in before the holy throne of justice, and you can say, my sins have been paid, and I have the ticket of righteousness. I have perfect obedience. Here it is. That's what the Son gave. He gave himself as a covenant. He gave himself for you. This is the messenger of the covenant, who sends forth as he goes and ascended up to the Father, and gave after his resurrection, his ascension, the Spirit. What does the Spirit give to you? The Spirit gives to you comfort. The Spirit gives to you, in just one word, application. The Spirit gives to you everything you need to persevere in life from the moment of your first being born again and believing in this gospel that I'm preaching to you today, all the way to the end of your life. Some of you, you might be thinking about someone that died. I'm going to tell you about someone that died, all right? It's not pleasant, so children, you know, you need to know that. Ready yourself for this. I read of a minister who was serving in Texas during the time of the oil boom in Texas, which really continues today, but it really picked up in the mid-20th century. And this minister in this oil boom town beheld zero churches as he was sent there by the Baptist Convention. And zero churches, but there was brothels, there was saloons, and there was gambling places. They were in multiples of each of those things. And he goes into that town and he sets up a mission church, much like we are. We're a mission church. So what you're experiencing now is something what he would have experienced. He went around and shared this good news that I'm sharing with you today. And people became saved. But there was this one woman who was part of the brothel. And he pleaded with her, lady, come to Jesus. He will wipe away all of your sins. There's no such thing as one who is bad enough. His person. Let me tell you about his person. This is what he told her. His person was God and man. So that his body could be the perfect sacrifice. When it has in perfect hypostatic union, God nature with human nature. The God nature upholds the human nature for it to be able to have infinite worth so that it could cover all the sins of all times. And so you are not bad enough, lady. You're part of a brothel, but let me tell you something. Come over here. I want to show you something. Jesus can wipe it away if you would just come. And she said, well, that's nice, preacher. But I got some work to do. And this is what happened one day. This particular brothel was next to a saloon. And in the saloon, of course, there's still guns in Texas. And, you know, they could open carry back then. And they got in a little saloon fight. Gun got whipped out. Bang! Goes through the wall and hits this poor girl straight here in the chest. And you know what she said? She said, call the preacher. Call the preacher. And he was the only preacher in town, so it's easy. They knew who she was talking about. They got the preacher, and the preacher gets there. And he says, lady, I told you once, and now it's near. I don't know if you're going to make it through this. He's putting pressure on it and everything else. And said, listen, if you would just believe now, the Lord save you. You know, he doesn't care if it's when you're young or you're old or at the very beginning or the very end of your life. It's now near the end of your life, lady. You're bleeding bad. And I'll tell you, all you got to do is believe. And she said, preacher, I hear what you're saying. But if I'm being honest, I know that if I tell you that I believe, that I'll get up. If I'm healed, I'll get up and I'll start doing the same thing I was doing before. I just can't. I can't believe. I can't change. And she died under that circumstance and with that seemingly unbelief. Now I'm telling you this for this reason. When the Holy Spirit converts you, gives you faith to believe, and you need that faith because you're just like that woman now. You can't. You don't have the ability. You need a supernatural power, one which can still the sea. That's the power you need to change you. And once you're changed, it gives you the power to take the sin that had enslaved you and to push it away. Now, you don't become perfect. I get that. I'm not saying that now. What I'm saying is that the battle starts to be won. You start to put away one sin after the other, and you go from one step of sanctification, we call it, to the other. How is that? The Spirit. The Spirit gives the application. When Jesus died, it was an infinite worth because the Godhead was in union with the human nature, and that gave it infinite worth. And it was like a treasury. Imagine a treasure box, children, where you can pluck up a gold piece. Maybe nowadays they would say Bitcoin piece, but whatever you want to make it. Gold piece, pluck, and it would never end. You just keep on plucking out of that thing and just gold after gold after gold. Well, the Holy Spirit has access to that. It's called the treasury of the covenant. It's called all the benefits which Christ has purchased for the redeemed. And the Spirit takes from that treasury and gives it to you as you need it throughout life. So I don't know who you are, Christian, but you're struggling today. There's sins you're trying to conquer. I'm here to tell you that, praise the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. The Holy Spirit gives you, by applying it to you, all of the benefits that's been purchased for you. And those benefits are such that you will persevere until the end. You will persevere until your last breath. When you're shot through the heart, you will have no fear. Why? Because the Spirit is a comforter. The Spirit of God has been given to you to give you all which Christ has purchased for you. And these treasuries have your name on it. That's how much He loves you. It's your name that's on it. He loves you that much. Do you see what the Father has given you? Do you see what the Son has given you? Do you see what the Spirit is giving you? Well, I need to tell you about that change. Because that change happens. You go from a thief to a giver. You go from one who is born again to one who is increasing in sanctification as a Christian. And there's something here about Christian giving. You're born again. And that's only because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, Christian. But you need to know the attributes of becoming in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what you're being formed into, like clay, to look like him. What did he give? He gave all for you. How much more than ought you to be a giver as well? And so I want to give you, and I want to do this with some haste, because I don't want to take a lot of time on this. I want to show you what the Bible says, and I want to draw application from it. If you look here, we're going to ask the question, how much have you given to God? Hopefully you know how much God has given to you. I've tried to show it to you. But how much have you given to God? First, we need to look at what the text says. The text says that Israel was robbing God. Okay, you see that in verse 8. They've robbed him. How have they robbed him? Well, they weren't bringing in their tithes into the storehouse. And you children may be wondering, what's a tithe? What does the Bible mean when it says that? A tithe is every 10. And the 10th one goes to God. So the priest of old would have a rod, and this rod would count. It would go one, it's the counting sheep, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, and then the 10th one is the Lord's, okay? The 10th sheep, the 10th goat, the 10th harvest, okay? The 10th would go to the Lord. So this was a tithe. Now, there was two different types of tithes. You need to know how Israel was robbing God in order to know how we can do it, all right? So that's why I'm bringing you through this. So here's the two types. There's the tithe of the first fruits. That happened like I told you with the rod, okay? And this was given every Sabbath to the Levites. The Levites would be over like synagogues within the kingdom, and they would take their tenths from that particular week, and they would give it to the Levites. And this would happen weekly. It wouldn't be part of the worship, okay? It would be part of just one of the things you did on the Lord's Day, just like we do it here with the pig. You come in, you give to the pig. Well, they came in and they would give to the Levite who was over top the storehouse. And the storehouse would be all over Jerusalem, and they would send all those things necessary to Jerusalem from the several synagogues. And so we see this in Leviticus 27, and we find out that this is something in 2 Chronicles 31 that comes by order of the king. In other words, the oversight for it was not the Sanhedrin, it was not the presbytery of old, but it was actually, and I'll read this for you, 2 Chronicles 31, something that came from the civil sphere and authority. It was ensured by the king that the people would give for the sake of the sanctuary. You see this in verse 5 and 6. Hezekiah, in his days, returning back to the ways of the Lord. What happened? And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. And this is something done, if you look in verse 3, appointed by the king's portion. He had a portion which he gave as well. And then he brought down, and it says in verse 8, and when Hezekiah and the princes came, and they saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and the people of Israel. This was something that came down by decree of the king according to the law in Leviticus 27. And this tithe of the first fruits is used as a spiritual way of preaching in the prophets in Ezekiel. They would actually say, pass under the rod. And if you pass under the rod, the Lord has chosen you. Talking about you being the tenth, that special tithe to the Lord. And so you can read about that in Ezekiel 20:37. But here's the mistake many people make. They think that's the only tithe. But there's a second tithe. the tithe of offering for feasts of the Lord. And you find this in Deuteronomy 14. You find this as well mentioned elsewhere. And this is what happened. Every feast, which about happened quarterly, they would have to travel to Jerusalem. And the tithes, which they took for this specific tithe, was given directly to Jerusalem, not to the local Levite. And this tithe for feasting had a distinct purpose. It was connected directly as part of the feast of the Lord, so it was ceremonial, okay, part of the worship of God. And within that tithe of offering, every third year, all of that tithe would go towards the poor. So this is the tithe of offering. So there's two different types of tithe. Once you grasp that, you realize these people are giving a lot. These people are giving under civil orders to support the ministry, and they're giving under ecclesiastical orders to support the feasting, the ceremonial feasting, and the poor every third year. And so once you realize that, you say, wow, this is really neat to see that this tithe is something God built in to support the poor, to support the ministry, and to even have the king to have a portion of this. Of course, we live in an age where the king supports us not, where the king is not doing the work which Christ has commanded him to do. And when we read the whole Bible, and don't just look at this just in Malachi, but from Genesis to Revelation, there's tithes and offerings in Cain and Abel's time. Do you know why Cain's was rejected? And it is true. Well, it wasn't a blood sacrifice. But what else was the requirement besides the blood sacrifice? That it was the first fruits. Sound familiar? That's a tithe. They were bringing their tithes as part of their offering, which is likened to the offering of the feasting that I told you about from Deuteronomy. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and was blessed by Melchizedek. Jacob made a covenant with the Lord to be his Lord. And what was part of the stipulations of that covenant? Jacob said, I'll give you a tenth. So Jacob was tithing. Abraham was tithing. Cain and Abraham were tithing. But maybe that was just an Old Testament thing. Maybe it's not. Maybe in the New Testament, not there. I want to show you that it's also a New Testament teaching. Matthew 23:23 is the first mention of this in the context of Jesus affirming the tithe of the Old Testament. In 23:23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These, the tithe, ye ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone. So Jesus is affirming, yeah, tithe. But you know, maybe not in the New Testament it's required. Is there anything after Matthew, preacher, that talks about it? I want to show you. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9. This is why the way that translations are made are so important. You'll see the way that the Greek is brought out in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Is showing you the truth of the New Testament tithe. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things? He's talking about the Old Testament priests, okay? Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? He's talking about the tithes that are given for the sake of the priests and Levites. Even so, key word, even so. Even as the priests would live off the tithes and the Levites would live off the tithes, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And that's telling you that there's a New Testament tithe where gospel ministers will be, because there are no Levitical priests no more. There's no prophets anymore, right? What replaced them? The gospel minister. And the gospel minister is supposed to live of the gospel, like the Levitical priest. How did they live? Tithe. Even so, therefore, there's a New Testament tithe. Now, it's made abundantly clear here in the next one I'll give you. You ready? It's from another 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16. 16, 1 and 2. It says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, that's the Lord's day, that's Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in what? Store. Go back to Malachi. Read what Malachi says. Bring ye all the tithes. This is verse 10, by the way. Bring ye all the tithes into the store. Storehouse. Yep. Is that Greek word in 1 Corinthians 16 the same as the Hebrew one here? If it was translated? Yep. How cool is that? He's giving us the same exact language in verse chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians of what we see here in Malachi. Affirming that when he was saying gospel ministers should live off the gospel, the way that they live off the gospel is the tithes of the people. Hebrews 7 also speaks about the tithe in regard to Abraham and Melchizedek and how, therefore, this is a spiritual teaching. I don't have time to go into that. I think you see there's a New Testament tithe. I think you see that the Lord Jesus says the gospel ministers ought to be able to live off the gospel. Be holy, according to Acts. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, given unto the ministry. How is that possible? Unless he's living off what's given of the people of God. One way that you can rob God, my friends, is by not giving your tenth of what he's blessed you with. Because the tenth is his. This is true before Moses. This is true during Moses. And this is true in the New Testament. But what happened in the New Testament? Do one of these tithes continue? Is that what happened? All right, let me show you what happened. The tithe of the offering is connected to the feast. Do we still do the Seder? Do we do Passover? Negative, right? It's been completed in Christ. Therefore, everything attached to it, okay, goes away. What was attached to it? The tithe of offering. Okay, that's completed in Christ as well. So it's the tithe of offering doesn't go. Now, the tithe of the first fruits, that's giving to the people of Israel as a nation, to be a nation, a Christian nation, that supports the ministry. And this is the pattern for all future covenanting nations in the future, that they will be a nation supporting the ministry. And therefore, in Scotland, and in England, and in Ireland, and in many other places, Charlemagne's day, you had the nation supporting the gospel ministry. Where did they get that from? They tithed the people. Instead of giving it to the Levites, where'd they give it? To the state, and the state gave it to the Levites. This is an appropriate pattern of what was done with the tithe of first fruits. However, it was given to the people of Israel as a nation. Do everything that was given to the people as a people of Israel required of us? No, it ceased with that people. When they were destroyed in 586 as a nation, those laws that pertained to them, they ceased, with the exception, and I'm going to give you a term, guys, okay, that I'll explain, but just listen to me. It's a confessional term. Except for what is of the general equity of those laws. What does that mean? All right, let me tell you. Those civil laws given to the people of Israel were based or rooted in either the moral law or the will of God or into the ceremonial law. The tithe is built into the moral law. It's what's owed of God by divine rights. He chooses it, and he chose a tenth. From the very earliest time through the people of Israel and given to them. And how about now? Although the tithe of first fruits ceased with the people of Israel, the general equity, the moral law that God claims a portion of our blessings for himself, which was true in Cain and Abel's time, and Abraham's time, and Jacob's time, is true in this time too. It didn't just start with Moses, did it? It's here for us as it was here for Adam. That reality helps you see. And we say, well, what amount is it? Did God say it should be 20%? Did God say it should be 5%? What did he say? Well, here's the cool thing. It's always been 10%. It was 10% for Cain and Abel. It was 10% for Abraham. It was 10% for Jacob. It was 10% for Moses and in his law. It was 10% for the mint and the cumin and the anise. And it's 10% therefore for us, as God has given us no other and says to do all things according to this work. And so the general equity, this means those truths which are rooted in the moral law, which ought to continue because the moral law is unchangeable, that continues, and that's the tithe. And it stems from the general equity of the tithe of the first fruits. Okay? I know that was a lot, and I know that's complex, but I want you to take home this. The tenth of your increase, the tenth of your income, the tenth of the blessings God has given you is the Lord's. And you must not rob him. Now, some of you say, preacher, if I make $100 and I got to give $10 to the Lord, if I make 100 goats and I got to give 10 of those goats to the Lord, it's going to break me. Now, this is something that is very difficult, and your elders understand this difficulty. There's a transition period from not knowing to knowing, and you will need help into getting into a pattern of obedience. And you need that help not just from fellow believers, you need that help from your elders. And so my counsel to you is give 10%. Give if it hurts. Do it. What does this say? What does our text say? I will pour out to you a blessing you've never seen before, basically, right? There's a blessing promise behind this. This blessing is not some type of reward for merit. That's not what it is. This is a blessing that comes from showing forth the glory of God and having the heart of your Savior. This is the Holy Spirit blessing you by using you. Now, there's a transitional time in where you can come to obedience in this, where you need to talk to your elders and help them, talk to your minister, help. They will help you know how to become obedient without hurting your family, because you have a duty to support your family. That's the sixth commandment. That's the fifth commandment. You're not to hurt anyone. That's the sixth commandment. You as a superior, as a husband, ought to be caring for your family. That's the fifth commandment. So you need to uphold them while still becoming in conformity to this requirement of a tithe. But you must not do it in such a way that hurts people and breaks commandments. So have your elders, have your ministers. One day you'll have deacons. Have your deacons help you become obedient in this. Not out of some slavish fear, not out of pride, but out of what? What was the context of this whole thing? The gospel. Out of your love for Jesus Christ, give. This is why the New Testament says, be a cheerful giver. And the 10% has to be deduced, and it's not explicitly emphasized. Why? Because the cheerfulness is the most important part. But the cheerfulness needs to be something you work with your elders for. Now, in the Old Testament, there was provision for those who were impoverished to take, instead of goats and lambs, turtle doves for the sacrifices. This provision was never made for the tithe, interestingly. And so it doesn't directly apply. However, the principle does, where your elders can help you be able to work towards obedience within the fallen world we're in. We're not in a perfect world. And therefore, obedience sometimes takes a journey. And you'll see this with people coming out of the world. Many of their sins will continue even after being born again. But slowly and little by little, they transition to a more and more obedient life. Why? Why? Because they are wanting to be a goody-two-shoes Christian? Nope. Because they love their Savior who has given all for them. And that needs to be you, my friends. I've taken too much of your time. I'm sorry, but I hope you see. I hope you grasp onto this truth and can see that the gospel is glorious. Could take hold of Jesus Christ and then give unto him as much as you can. But 10% is his. He owns it. His name is written on it. Okay. Let us go and now ask God to bless us and our earnings unto his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this has been a very complex topic set within a book where we just didn't have the time to unpack the total context. We praise you for this. We praise you for the messenger of the covenant. We praise you for the message of the gospel. We praise you for the righteousness of Christ, his body and his soul broken for us. We thank you that our sins are covered. And we ask, oh Father, that you will help us live. Live for him. Give for him. That we may honor his glorious name. That we may have many a minister in this Atlanta area living off the gospel and the blessed hearts of the people. We pray, oh God, that you will help us. Oh, help us to look like our Savior. Bless us for Christ's sake. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.